Daniel chapter 3, let's hear the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. But the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. Given that a sense of deity is inscribed upon every human heart, we all have this innate desire to worship. We all have this innate need to adore something or someone who is greater and bigger than us. And we see this innate desire to worship, don't we? All around us. We see it in the shopping centre, we see it in the football stadium, we see it on the training courts in the City of London. For many people, I'm not saying all of them, but for many people, these are the temples where they go to worship. These are the temples where they go to worship the gods of consumerism or sport or money or whatever else it may be. We are, you see, all imbued with this instinct to worship. And the only question, therefore, is what or who will we worship? And that is the question that confronts us in Daniel chapter 3. Here we have what I've called a war of worship, a war of worship. We have this clash between worshipping the man-made God that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up and worshipping the one true living God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the question that confronts us, the question that we must all answer is this: whose side am I on in this war? Am I worshipping the gods of this world in whatever form they manifest themselves? Or am I worshipping, am I really worshipping the God who rules over this world, who is not a part of this world, but who is outside of and rules over this world? Whose side are you on this morning in this war of worship? This chapter divides into three main sections, which I want to look at with you this morning. We have in verses 1 to 7 a warning. And then in verses 8 to 18 we have a resolution. And then in verses 19 through to the end we have an encouragement. We have a warning, a resolution, and an encouragement. And so first of all we have a warning in verses 1 to 7. And the warning is simply this, that the world wants you to worship its gods. The world wants you to bow down and worship the gods that it sets up. That's what we see very clearly here in verses 1 through 7. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image of gold. And it must have been an incredibly impressive image. We're told, aren't we, that it's 60 cubits high, that's about 90 feet. And that it's 6 cubits wide, about 9 feet. It was an image designed to instill fear and awe in the people. An image that would cause them to bow down and worship. An image that was meant to represent the might of Babylon. an image that symbolizes the kingdom of this world. And do you notice as well that it's an image we are repeatedly told 5 or 6 times, I think, in the opening 7 verses, that it's an image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. We see that phrase constantly repeated in these opening 7 verses. And here I think the author is wanting to convey to us the fact that this is an image that is entirely man-centered, something that man has set up, and is therefore something that is ultimately empty. It has no substance to it. And what is the chief reason why King Nebuchadnezzar has set up this image of gold? We're told in verses 5 and in 7, so that people will fall down and worship the golden image. You see, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't simply want his subjects' political loyalty. That isn't enough for him. Nebuchadnezzar wants their worship too. And so we have here an example of what someone, I think, has rightly called statist religion. He wants them to worship the state, the kingdom that he has set up and that is represented in this golden image. Nebuchadnezzar wants their worship, not just their political loyalty. I don't know if you've ever seen those images that sometimes come from North Korea of people in that country clapping their leader, Kim Jong-un, as he perhaps walks onto a stage. Maybe they're in some big auditorium and he walks onto stage and they all stand up and start clapping furiously. And what is it that they are all so incredibly scared of in that situation? I think it's this. I think they're all incredibly scared of being seen to be the first one that stops clapping, because then they would be seen as not being totally devoted, not being totally loyal to their leader, not worshipping their dear leader. And it's that kind of totalitarian atmosphere that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to create here in Daniel chapter 3. In other words, this is what is going on as we look at it through the lens of Scripture, the whole of Scripture. What is going on is this. Nebuchadnezzar, at the seed of the serpent, he is setting himself up as a rival to Yahweh, to the true and the living God, to the Lord of Israel. That's what he's doing. He's setting himself up, whether he's totally conscious of it or not. He's setting himself up as a rival to the true God. He is recapitulating the sin of the people of Babel. And perhaps even worse than that, he's repeating the sin of Lucifer, that fallen angel. He's seeking, you see, to dethrone God and to enthrone himself, to take the place of God as the ruler and the master of all things. And this is extraordinarily simple in itself, but it's made even more extraordinary given what Nebuchadnezzar has just learned in chapter 2. I know we didn't read it, but back in chapter 2, I'm sure you will know, Nebuchadnezzar has just learned from Daniel that his kingdom will not last. You remember that he has this dream and he sees this image that has a head of gold, and then it has arms and chest of silver, and then a middle and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet that are partly of iron and partly of clay. And he doesn't know what this means, and Daniel explains to him the meaning. And he says that one day this image will be destroyed. This image that represents the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold that will be destroyed by the everlasting kingdom, by this stone that seems to come from out of nowhere, which represents the kingdom of God. And Nebuchadnezzar has therefore just learned that his kingdom will not last. It will come to an end. But here we see him in chapter 3 defying this word that has come to him. He wants his head of gold era to be as permanent as possible. And I think that's why he constructs this image of gold. He wants his head of gold era to go on forever and ever. He does not want it to come to an end. He is utterly unrepentant. And he therefore embodies in himself that sentiment that was once expressed by a philosopher. If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? That is the spirit that we see manifested so clearly here in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And we must learn, friends, that the Nebuchadnezzars of this world want us to worship and to bow down before them. The world wants us to worship its gods. And you know, such worldly worship, it won't necessarily come in the egregious form of a golden image. I suppose it would be relatively easy for us not to bow down and worship a golden image today. But such worldly worship will come in much more subtle and insidious ways. And it may even come, and I say this very carefully, but it may even come dressed up in the garb of reformed religion. We have to bear that in mind. Reformed worship can be just as man-centered as the worship of Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. You know, we can have all of the right forms. We can have the preaching, we can have the prayers, we can have the sacraments, we can have the order, the reverent worship, the discipline, and so on. And these are all good things. I'm not saying we should do away with them, far from it. These are all good things. But these very things, this is why it's so dangerous, these very things may just be disguising a very subtle, but no less blasphemous form of man-centeredness. We have to recognize that Calvinists can be just as guilty as Chaldeans of substituting worship of the creature for worship of the Creator. And so we must heed this warning. The world wants you to worship its gods. But then the second thing we see is this, a resolution in verses 8 to 18, which is this: we will not worship the gods of this world. That is the clear resolution that comes through in these verses. We read how certain Chaldeans maliciously accuse Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And why do they do this? Because, well, they are no doubt envious that they have been promoted in the province of Babylon. And they say that contrary to Nebuchadnezzar's decree, these three men, these three believers, are not worshipping the golden image. And so Nebuchadnezzar, in tune with his character, reacts in furious rage when he hears this. And he tries to intimidate the three friends. And look at what he says in verse 15. He says, if you will bow down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my all-powerful, all-conquering hands? You see the force, the intimidatory force that Nebuchadnezzar is laying upon these three men. And they are under great pressure to buckle. But look at how they respond. Look at verses 16 to 18. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They are under great pressure to buckle. The full force of the Babylonian Empire, the greatest empire the world had seen up until that point, is bearing down upon them. And these are just three men, but they refuse to budge. They refuse to buckle. And something wonderful is going on here. You see, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, as true believers, they are ones in whom the image of God is being recreated. They are ones in whom the image of God is being displayed. And it is this image of God, manifested in these three men, that refuses to bow down to the image that man has set up. They have faith that God can do what is completely contrary to nature. They have faith that God can deliver them from the fire. But even if he doesn't, they simply will not serve any other gods. The first of the Ten Commandments is firmly etched upon their hearts. Notice that their faith does not rest in their deliverance. Their faith is in God, the God who may deliver them, but the God who may not deliver them. You see, what matters to them is not their own security. What matters to them is the worship and the glory of the God to whom they belong. Whatever happens, whether God saves them from the furnace or not, they will not, they resolve never to bow down and worship the gods of this world. They would rather die. They would rather die in the burning fiery furnace than offend the one who means everything to them. The one who means the whole world to them. I've heard that it was said of John Knox that he feared the face of no man because he had learned to live in the fear of the Lord. He feared the face of no man because he had learned to live in the fear of the Lord. And the very same thing could be said of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They feared the face of no man, not even great King Nebuchadnezzar, because they had learned to live in the fear of the Lord. Could the same thing be said of you? Could the same thing be said of me? Have we learned to live in the fear of the Lord, such that we fear the face of no man, however great and powerful and impressive he may be? Would you rather die than offend the one who loves you so much? Does he mean that much to you that you would rather die than let him down? You see, friends, as Christians, we're not in the business of saving our own skins. We're in the business of laying ourselves on the altar as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. What is that? That is our spiritual worship. We are in the business of saying to the world, along with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, we will not serve the gods that you worship. We will not worship the golden image that you have set up. And so we have in this passage a warning that the gods of this world want us to worship them. And then we see later on this resolution that comes through so clearly in the statement of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the resolution, we will not serve those gods. But then finally we have this great encouragement. And this is what we need. We need encouragement to face the challenges that come our way from the world. Those challenges to bow down and worship the gods of this world. Otherwise we'll never be able to resolve not to worship those gods. We need an encouragement, and this is exactly what God gives to us in this chapter. And the encouragement is simply this, what I was saying to the children, that the God that we worship is always with us. The true God, the God who reigns on high, he is always with his people. We go on to read in our passage from verse 19 onwards that Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fury at the three friends' resolute refusal to obey his orders. And so he orders the furnace to be heated up to its maximum heat, and he binds Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and he throws them into the furnace, and it's so hot that the men who throw them in are killed. And you think, surely this spells the end for these three men. Surely this is the end of their lives. They've been brave. They've held fast to the truth. They've been resolute in their defiance of Nebuchadnezzar. But this is the end. They cannot get through this burning fiery furnace. But what is it we read in verses 24 to 25? Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." What is it that happens to these three friends? God delivers them. He delivers them from the fire. And notice that his deliverance is so perfect, it's so complete, it's so comprehensive, that they don't even smell of fire. That's what we're told in verse 27, isn't it? The fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. No smell of fire had come upon them. You see, Nebuchadnezzar could not have done any more, could he, to have killed these three men, throwing them into a burning, fiery furnace. And as we read earlier on, he had arrogantly asked, which God could deliver them out of his hands? Who is the God, he had taunted them, who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands? And now he comes face to face with the one God who can. Now, we're not meant to learn from this that Christians will always be saved from burning fiery furnaces. Just ask Hugh Latimer or Nicholas Ridley or Thomas Cranmer, or indeed hundreds, if not thousands, of others. Christians are not guaranteed that they will always be saved from burning fiery furnaces. They are not guaranteed that they will never be martyred for the sake of Christ. But what this passage does clearly teach us is this, that the Lord is always with his people, come what may. Who is this fourth man? There is some debate about who he is. I tend to think that this is a pre-incarnate Christ. But I'll leave you to think a bit about that. Maybe you can talk about that over lunch this afternoon. I tend to think that it is a pre-incarnate Christ. But what we can be absolutely sure about, what we can be definitive about, is this, that this fourth man was with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fire. He didn't keep them out of the furnace. They were still thrown in. He didn't keep them out. But he was with them in it. And you see, it was from within the midst of the fire that he protected and he delivered them from within the midst of the fire. And I can't help but wonder this, and maybe I'm dangerously getting onto grounds of speculation, so please rebuke me afterwards if you think this is going a bit too far, but I'll throw it out there anyway. I can't help but wonder this. Did this fourth man, did he himself absorb the heat of the flames so that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego didn't have to suffer the heat of the flames? Was he, in other words, their substitutionary saviour? Friends, the Lord does not promise to keep you out of the furnace. But he does promise you that in the furnace of loneliness, in the furnace of loss, in the furnace of almost unbearable pain, he does promise that he will come and he will walk with you. Wherever you are, in an empty house, in the operating theatre, even on your deathbed, Christ will find you and he will walk with you. He will give you the grace that you need. It's remarkable to think that God, who rules this world, walks with his people in the midst of the furnace. Isn't that a great encouragement to us? To resolve not to bow down and worship the gods of this world. And so as we come to the end of our chapter, we see that Nebuchadnezzar ends up acknowledging the saving power of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then he decrees in verse 29 that anyone who speaks against this God shall be destroyed. And so we see at the end of this chapter a remarkable reversal has taken place within the course of chapter 3. Did you notice that Nebuchadnezzar has gone from threatening with death anyone who doesn't worship his own false God to threatening with death anyone who speaks against the one true God? This remarkable reversal. And even more, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, well, they've gone from being thrown into a burning fiery furnace to what? Verse 30, being promoted in the province of Babylon. We see these remarkable reversals taking place in the course of this chapter. And this reminds us, doesn't it, and with this I close, this reminds us that the God that we worship, the God that we belong to, he is able to turn the bleakest situation into one of brightest cheer. That's what he does. He turns the bleakest situation into one of brightest cheer. He turns defeat into victory. He turns evil into good. He turns death into life. And that should not surprise us, should it? After all, he is the God who turned the cross into the empty tomb. Nothing, you see, is too difficult for your God. Nothing is beyond the power of your God. Do you know this God? Do you worship this God? More to the point, is this not the God that you want so desperately to worship?